Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning with praise and thanksgiving. We are forever grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we were helpless, that you sent your Son to die for our sins. We thank you for showing us grace and mercy, for forgiving our sins, for giving us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us the mind of Christ. Thank you for placing us in the church and giving us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, as we gather around your word to study, we believe that our enemy is real. We believe that our enemy is dangerous. And so we ask for your blessing on this time this morning, that you would use your word to equip us, that we would walk in holiness, that we would take sin and temptation seriously, and that we would try to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We are currently studying the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and we come to lesson 11 this morning. We have seen 10 lessons so far. Lesson 1, we saw the importance of doctrine in faith and practice, and that has to be central and foundation to the Christian life. How we behave is a function of the doctrine that we believe. And so then we had a lesson on the Bible to show the authority that we have in the life of the believer. Then we had a lesson on the character of God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have to know who God is that we are trusting in. And then we looked at a couple of works that God performs. We had a lesson on creation. And then we had 5 different lessons on salvation and the doctrines of grace. Then last week we looked at the Christian life and saw some of the basics and the fundamentals for how to live the Christian life, how to live a life that is pleasing to God. In addition to the Christian life, we have to have a lesson also on the Christian's 3 enemies, because the Christian life is not just what we saw in last week's lesson. It also includes sin, temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need to be equipped and ready to defeat the 3 enemies in the Christian life. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 is a passage that mentions for us the 3 different enemies that are in the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul is describing the life of the unsaved. And in verse 1, Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, referring to our former life before Christ. In verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That is our first enemy, the world. As an unsaved person, verse 2 also says that we formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. That is another enemy in the Christian life. Verse 3 says that we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the 3 different enemies of the Christian life. We see the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so what verses 1 through 3 tell us is that the unsaved live according to the principles and the values of the world, the devil, and the flesh. And so when we are saved, we are saved from the penalty of sin, and the power of sin is also broken in our life. And so as believers, we now have the ability to deny the values and the principles of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have the ability to say no and to actually walk in holiness. But even though the power against the world, the flesh, and the devil is broken, we still see that the 3 enemies are active and we can still commit acts of sin. So what are we supposed to do? What does the Christian life look like if these 3 enemies are still active? Then how do we have victory over these 3 different enemies? Well, the Bible uses many different metaphors to describe the Christian life. The Bible says that the Christian life is like salt and light, to refer to how we are to have gospel influence in the world. The Bible says that we are students, we are disciples, describing how we are to learn God's word. The Bible uses the imagery of shepherd and sheep. Psalm 95, verse 7 says, He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. That is a wonderful metaphor. It's a nice, comfortable metaphor explaining how God takes care of us, how He provides for us, how He protects us. And yet the metaphors of the Christian life do not describe the Christian life as us putting ourselves in cruise control. The metaphors of the Christian life are difficult. They describe the Christian life as requiring energy. For instance, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 uses the metaphor of a race. The author says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is to say, the Christian life is difficult. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It requires energy. And yet one consistent metaphor of the Christian life is that of fighting. That is to say, the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. The Apostle Paul said, fight the good fight. He came to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, and he said, I have fought the good fight. He said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That is to say, when you are saved, you are drafted into the war. There is spiritual warfare all around us. There's no dodging the draft. You are drafted for life, and you are drafted into the front lines. And so there's three enemies in this war. The war wages on three different fronts, and that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so if you are going to be victorious in this battle, you have to know that the fight exists. You have to know what our enemies are. You have to know how to fight and how to defeat the enemies as well. And so this morning we'll look at our three different enemies. We'll see who they are, what they do, and then how we can defeat those enemies as well. So the first enemy of the Christian life that we will talk about is the devil. And so you can learn a lot about the devil by looking at his names in Scripture. He has numerous names. Two of the more popular names is, first of all, the word devil. The word devil, diabolos, it simply refers to one who slanders. It refers to what the devil does with his mouth. It's interesting in Scripture how often the words of the devil are emphasized and how he attacks believers by what he says. His name also is used by the word Satan. And the word Satan simply means adversary. The word Satan actually means enemy. And so the devil is called our enemy numerous times in Scripture. In Matthew 13, Satan is called our enemy twice in those kingdom parables. 1 Peter 5:8 refers to Satan as our adversary, to refer to how he is against God and he is also against us. He opposes God's work. He wants to stop and slow down God's work as much as he possibly can. The devil is a created angel by God. He is created. He's not eternal. He's not an impersonal force. He possesses all the traits of personality. He has intellect, he has emotion, he has a will, he is a person, he's personal, and he is held morally accountable by the Lord. And so the devil, with really unexplained origin prior to Genesis chapter 3, evil thoughts of pride influenced Satan to exercise his will to seek to overthrow God and his program. And so he fell from heaven. He took angels with him, and now Satan and his fallen angels, demons, are now on this earth attacking God's program and trying to stop his purposes. And so when we look at Satan in the Bible, the interesting thing is that his present abode is either heaven or earth. His eternal abode is the lake of fire, but the Bible never describes Satan as being in hell. The Bible says in Job chapters 1 and 2 that he's in heaven. The Bible says in Job 1 and 2 that he's on earth. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he is seeking someone to devour. So Satan is a real enemy, and he's on earth, and he is prowling around like a roaring lion. And so we need to be aware of this enemy and be aware of what we can do to fight against him. And so he is active. The devil in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it talks about the schemes or the wiles of the devil. And that is to say that he is the great danger, the great threat of the Christian life. He is singled out there as our primary enemy in spiritual warfare. Our enemy is the devil, and never think too lightly. Never underestimate your enemy. He's a powerful enemy. He's crafty. He's smart. He's on the prowl. And so he's very dangerous, and he schemes against you. That word schemes, it refers to his craftiness. It refers to how he attacks, and he's methodical. He's meticulous. He plans things out with his great intelligence, and he truly desires to succeed in how he tries to tempt us into sin and to fall, get us to fall into sin. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And so if we approach the devil in our own strength, we will always fall. He is a crafty, wise enemy, and so we need to be very careful about how we walk. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit. That is to say, live your life with self-control. He says, be on the alert. That is to say, to be in constant readiness. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So that passage does not describe the devil as your friend. He's not your buddy. He's your enemy. He's your adversary. And we also see that he is seeking someone to devour. So he's not trying to play games with you and to be your friend. He's trying to devour you. The word means to destroy completely, to devour something whole by swallowing something whole. It's a violent, vicious word that the devil has against us. So what exactly does he do? How does Satan attack the church and believers? Well, in a very crafty way. When we go fishing, we take a hook and we try to dress up that hook with bait. We take something that will harm the fish and we try to make that hook look appealing to the fish. And that is what the devil does in our lives. He is crafty and he is trying to make sin look appealing to you. So what Satan does, he shows you the bait and he hides the hook. He tries to draw you into sin. He tries to deceive you. He deceived Eve in the garden by twisting God's word. There's no truth in him. When he speaks, he's a liar. He speaks from his own nature. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. And so what exactly does the devil do in this deceptive technique of trying to get us to sin? Well, one thing he does is he redefines sin. What God calls sin, Satan calls righteous. What God says to not do, the devil says it's good for you to actually do. This is the reason why so many people today are tolerant and promote homosexuality and transgenderism, because they believe that's their right. It's good and moral to be transgender today because they have redefined what God has called righteous. The devil wants to convince you that the consequences of sin are really not that bad. He wants to convince you that there are good excuses, that maybe you can sin just this one time and it will be okay. Maybe he wants to get you to think that God has grace and mercy. So if you sin, that God will forgive you. Just go ahead and sin. It's not that big of a deal. Satan wants to persuade you that repentance is actually easy in the Christian life. Satan wants you to think that the difficulties in living with holiness are not good for your life. That when you live a holy life in this fallen world, there is persecution. You will lose friends. Satan's tactic is to convince you that you deserve better than that persecution, that you should not live a holy life because if God truly loves you, he would protect you from persecution. Satan wants to tempt us to sin by getting us to compare ourselves to those people who are more sinful. We can look at our life, we can see the sins in our life, but we can compare ourselves to those people who are around us, and we can convince ourselves that I'm not as bad as someone else, so it's okay if I fall into sin for a short period of time. Satan always wants you to convince, to compare yourself to Hitler, to try to make yourself look better. Satan wants you to see the world as beautiful. Satan wants you to see how people are happy without God. Satan wants your thoughts about God to be too low. Satan wants you to think that your sin is too much for the Savior. Satan wants you to bite and devour one another and split the church. Satan attacks God's truth. He tries to convince you that you cannot trust the Bible. And so the devil does not love you As we look at this passage, the devil tries to be friendly with you. He tries to give you a message where he truly cares about your comfort and your peace. But the result of the devil's plan is always sinful. It's always against what God desires for your life. He wants you to be lethargic in your walk with Christ. He's cunning. He's crafty. He's deceptive. He does not appear as a scary demon with fire and a pitchfork. He appears as an angel of light. He tries to make sin look attractive. Have you taken the bait when it comes to sin and temptation? You must be aware of your enemy and how he attacks. You must have your mind renewed by the word of God and always be aware of who the devil is and how he attacks. It's interesting how the Bible calls the devil the ruler of this world. In John chapter 12, verse 31, he's called the ruler of the world. In John 14, 30, he's called the ruler of the world. In John 16, 11, he's called the ruler of the world. That is to say, one of the instruments by which the devil works is the world. He also says in 1 John 5, 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so this is the instrument by which the devil uses, one of his instruments, to cause us to sin and to try to get us to fall into sin and temptation. It's interesting here in 1 John 5:19 how he says the whole world. It's the whole world, not just part of it. That is to say, it does not matter where you are. If you are in public or private, if you are in church or in your prayer closet, the world can reach you because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You cannot go anywhere in this world where the devil's net of temptation and sin cannot come against you. So you must always be prepared. You must always have divine help. And so that leads us to the second enemy of the Christian life. The first is the devil, and the devil uses the world in order to attack us. And so the world is also described as one other enemy in the Christian life. The world is simply the system of human existence. It's everything that belongs to fallen humanity. The Bible describes the world as hostile to God. That is to say, everything in the world, it's lost in sin. It's completely at odds with anything divine. It's ruined. It's depraved. And it does not promote a biblical morality or biblical ethics. It tries to lie and deceive you into believing something that is simply unbiblical. And so what is the relationship that the believers, the church, is to have to the world? Well, first of all, the Bible says that we are to keep yourself unstained by the world. James chapter 1, verse 27. That verse specifically, James describes what pure and undefiled religion looks like. This is what a true devotion to God looks like, is to keep yourself unstained by the world. If you want to reach the lost, you don't become stained by the world and then try to win them to Christ. Instead, you are to be unstained by the world, to be pure, to not act like the world, to not think like the world, to not look like the world. And so this is one of the devil's tactics. He tries to weaken the influence, the testimony of the church by getting you to look and to think like the world. He wants you to lust after those things that are not central to the gospel, those things that are actually against the gospel. Furthermore, also to keep yourself unstained by the world, the Bible also says that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. So anything that Satan might bring before us, anything he might show us in the world that looks appealing for a time, the Bible says that friendship with the world is actually hostility towards God. Friendship there refers to love. It refers to a sense of strong emotional attachment. It's a deep and intimate longing for the things of the world, the things that the world enjoys, the way the world thinks, the way the world behaves and believes. Having that kind of friendship with the world is the evidence that we are not redeemed. We can be stained by the world. We are stained by the world. We all think and act and behave in some ways as the world influences us around us. But that doesn't mean we like it. That doesn't mean that we are trying to be friends with the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's the difficulty of the Christian life, because the world, it's so powerful. It's so influential. Therefore, Christians are not to have friendship with the world. The gospel says that we love God and not the world, and it equips us to do so. And so as we live that kind of a Christian life, as we try to be unstained by the world, as we are try not to be friends with the world, as we are against the principles of the world, the Bible then shows that we are then hated by the world. John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The gospel is opposed to the philosophy of the world. And so when we act like faithful Christians, walking by faith, loving the things of God, the world responds with hatred. The world hates us, and yet our response is not to hate the unsaved, but we are to hate the world. We are to hate the fallen, corrupt world system that stands in opposition to the gospel. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what exactly can we point to in the world to say that is actually worldly? What are some concrete examples of something that is in the world? Well, one thing we can look at is 1 Corinthians 13:19, where the Apostle Paul says the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. So there is wisdom that the Bible teaches, wisdom about the character of God, wisdom about ethics, wisdom about what is righteousness and how to live a holy life, wisdom that we focus on things above, not on things below. And yet there is worldly wisdom. There is this kind of wisdom that is totally opposed to the wisdom that is found in God's word. And so this worldly wisdom, it sometimes just slightly twists or sometimes slightly distorts biblical wisdom. Sometimes this worldly wisdom, you look at it, it looks pretty good, but there might be a few different points that are corrupting any truth that is found in that statement. But quite often, this worldly wisdom just straight out contradicts biblical wisdom. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So biblical wisdom gives us the gospel. It gives us this message that we are to trust in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world looks at that, and the gospel says, I can't do anything to save myself. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by substitutionary atonement. I'm saved by something that doesn't naturally happen, which is resurrection. And the world says that is utter foolishness. And so Satan deceives the world by making them think that the gospel is actually foolishness and to reject and to turn away from that. What else? The world also includes the flesh. 1 John 2:15 gives that command to not love the world. And then 1 John 2:16 says all that is in the world. So he lists some things that are in the world. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. Number three, the boastful pride of life. Those things are not from the Father, but they are from the world. So we can look at this passage and we can see that the lust of the flesh is one example that we see in the world. The world works to show us things that entice our flesh, to work on the lust of the flesh, to make those things look appealing to us. And that is how the devil works. He uses the world as one means, and he uses the things of the world to attract the lust of our flesh. The lust of the flesh also includes the lust of the eyes. The world works by showing us things that are attractive and beautiful to our eyes and also to the pride of life. The world works by showing us that we can have many material possessions, and that causes us to be puffed up in the eyes of the world. And so our third enemy is the flesh. That is one aspect that the world attacks, the flesh. One part of our existence, ourself, that is affected and vulnerable to the world. And so the flesh refers to our fallen, sinful nature. It refers to our fallenness. It refers to the rebellious self that is dominated by sin, the part of ourselves that is in opposition to God. And so the Bible describes our flesh as crucified at conversion, and yet describes our flesh as still active. And so the cross and the gospel defeats the flesh. Galatians 5:24 says, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So it's crucified, it's defeated, but it is still active. And you can look at Galatians 5 and see the flesh and how it fights against the spirit. It's still active. Romans 7:18 says, "Nothing good dwells in my flesh." Romans 6:19 talks about the weakness of the flesh. So to try to defeat sin and temptation by the flesh, there's no power there. It doesn't produce any holiness. It doesn't walk by faith. The flesh contributes nothing to our sanctification. It's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:18 uses the phrase "the fleshly mind" to see how our fallenness sometimes influences how we think. And so the flesh is an instrument of sin. It is opposed to the things of the Holy Spirit. There is a struggle in Galatians 5 between the flesh and the spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit that defeats the enemy of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the deeds of the flesh, and one of those, two of those deeds refers to enmity and strife. So you can read Galatians 5, read the deeds of the flesh, and it explains to us what it looks like when our lives are controlled by the flesh, to give us some concrete examples. And so one specific example is enmity. It also uses the word strife. That is the opposite of peace. It's the opposite of love. It's the opposite of forgiveness. And so Galatians 5:20 shows us the deeds of the flesh that are enmity and strife. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul lists out a number of commands for how we are to live the Christian life. And one of those commands in Ephesians 4 is to be angry, yet do not sin. So there is a part of the Christian life where we are to be angry, to have righteous indignation, holy anger towards things that are opposed to God. And yet that verse also says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So that righteous anger is supposed to be only against the things that are opposed to God, but it should really be short-lived. The longer we live in anger, the easier it is for that anger to spill over into other areas of our life and to cause strife in the church as well. That is why Ephesians 4:27 says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Don't let that anger fester and boil and turn into something that is ungodly anger, where you're angry at other believers in the church. When we harbor bitterness in our life, we give the devil an opportunity to promote strife and to promote disunity in the church. And I think that's relevant to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. In verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul talks about forgiveness. He talks about forgiving someone who has fallen into sin. And then 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about why he has forgiven that person. He says, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." That is to say, one means by which the devil attacks us is through our flesh. It's through the enmity and strife that we have towards other people. That is one of the schemes that he has in the Christian life. That is why 2 Corinthians 2:11 uses the phrase, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We need to have our mind renewed, not be ignorant of our enemy and how he attacks. And so to not give the devil an opportunity is to live your life with forgiveness, with love towards other people, to forgive their sins. It's the opposite of enmity and strife. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So those are the three different enemies that we have. We have the devil, we have the world, and we have the flesh. And so with our remaining time, we need to not only just know what our enemies are, but we also need to know how to defeat them. And so there is spiritual warfare. How are we supposed to defeat the enemy? How do we defeat sin and temptation in the Christian life? Satan is a very powerful enemy. And if you are a believer, the question is not whether or not you're in the war. The question is whether or not you're fighting the war. Every single believer is engaged in spiritual warfare. So how are we supposed to defeat the enemy? Well, one way the Bible says is to flee temptation. When the lusts of the flesh come into our life, the Bible describes our action as one of fleeing. We are to flee temptation. We're not supposed to come up to sin and temptation and try and stand as close to it as we possibly can. We're not going to try to prove ourselves about how great we are by how close we can live to sin and not actually fall into sin. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned. And so the way to defeat the flesh is to flee that temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. That is the means by which we defeat the lust of the flesh, is to just run for the hills. Just get away from that as fast as you possibly can. But it's not fleeing one temptation and pursuing a different temptation. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, when you flee youthful lusts, you are then to pursue righteousness. You're to pursue faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is the means by which we defeat the enemy. We're not to stay close to it. We're to flee from it as soon as we possibly can. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. That is to say, flee immorality. Don't be naive. Don't jump into sin. You'll be punished for it. There are results for falling into sin. And so the Bible gives us the clear testimony to flee that immorality. We must be very careful about the work of the devil and sin and temptation in our life. We are believers. We have the Holy Spirit. And so believers are not able to be possessed by demons. But that does not mean that Satan and demons don't have any influence in our lives today. Satan and his demons have the ability to influence our thoughts and actions. That is why Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because he has the ability to influence our thoughts and our actions. Assuming that Ananias and Sapphira were saved, Acts chapter 5 shows that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Satan and his demons have the ability to entice us to sin. They can hinder and oppose sanctification, and they even have the ability to torment us in our physical life as well. So what are we supposed to do? In addition to fleeing temptation, the Bible also says we are to resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Peter 5, 8, 9 give us that command. In addition to that, the Bible also says to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm. So we have a difference here between how we are to fight the flesh and how we are to fight the devil. When we fight against the lust of the flesh, when we fight against temptation, our response is to get away from it as quickly and as fast as we possibly can. But when we stand against, when the devil comes against us, we put on the full armor of God and we stand firm. We flee temptation, but we stand firm and we resist the devil. And so if there is an opportunity for us to fall into sin, If there is some situation in our life where we could fall into drunkenness or fall into sexual immorality, the Bible says to just run as fast and as far away from that as you can. But when the devil comes to us, we have the ability to stand firm. We have the ability to resist the devil. When the devil comes to us with his wicked mouth and he lies, we have the full armor of God. We are able to stand firm against the devil and say, he's a liar. And we know that what he says is not true. We use the power of the word of God in order to show that what he says to us is in fact a lie. And so it's very important for us to understand the full armor of God. This is the means by which we can stand firm and resist the devil. There are temporary setbacks in the spiritual warfare of the believer, but despite temporary setbacks, the gates of hell never prevail against the church. So what is the armor of God? It's found for us in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 20 explain to us the armor of God passage. You'll notice in Ephesians 6 verse 10, we have this command to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in the strength of his might. That's very important for us to understand. When we fight against Satan, the very fact that the Bible tells us to be strong shows us that our enemy, first of all, is strong. But also, if we're to be strong in the Lord, that is to say that you don't have any strength. The only strength that is found is to be found in wearing the full armor of God. We read Ephesians, we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and we are just singing praises to God. We see that we are seated in the heavenlies with God. We see that we have been blessed with every single spiritual blessing. But that does not mean that Paul comes to the end of Ephesians and says, just sit back and do nothing. His final command here is to put on the full armor of God, to be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. And the means by which we are strong in the Lord is verse 11, when he says, put on the full armor of God. You are strong in the Lord when you're wearing his armor. When you wear some sort of counterfeit armor, you cannot resist the devil and stand firm against him. We must put on the full armor of God, he says in verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. You'll notice in this passage the word full, the word all, the word whole. He looks at the individual pieces of armor and he says, take up all of it. That is to say, we're not to take up just one piece at a time, but you need to be wearing all of the armor all the time. This is not like ordering food on a menu at the restaurant where you're free to pick and choose what you want. It's all or nothing. If you came to church this morning without all the pieces of armor on, then you are underdressed this morning. You have opened yourself up to sin and temptation. You must always, this is the urgent need of the Christian life right here, is to use the armor of God. It's your responsibility. Now, as we look at these different pieces of armor, they are all attached to some sort of trait of the Christian life. And it is the opposite of that trait that teaches us how the devil attacks us in the Christian life. And so when you see, first of all, the first piece of armor, it says truth, having girded your loins with truth, having fastened on the belt of truth. The first piece of armor is truth. That tells us that the devil attacks us with whatever is the opposite of truth. If we defend ourselves with truth, that shows us that the devil attacks us with whatever is not true. He's the father of lies, and so whatever he tells us is the opposite to what Scripture actually says. He uses falsehood. He uses lies. He tries to convince you the word of God is not reliable, that it's not true. And so we must have sound teaching, a good understanding of God's truth. That is how we counter the attacks of the devil. When your mind is saturated with God's truth, you will not believe the devil's lies. And so Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a person put on the full armor of God, stand firm, and resist? By keeping our lives according to your word, by having the word flowing through our minds at all time. The second piece of armor is also found in verse 14, and it is righteousness. Righteous living is what causes the devil to flee. You'll notice in verse 14, it says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And then before he describes the breastplate, we have the word and. So he's telling us not just to use the belt or the breastplate. The word and is found all throughout this passage to show we are to wear the belt and the breastplate, not just one piece of armor, but the full armor of God. It is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, sometimes the Bible talks about righteousness as imputed righteousness. I don't think this is talking about imputed righteousness because the Bible never commands us to put on imputed righteousness. This righteousness is simply practical, daily, righteous living. When you are living in righteousness, when you are behaving in a holy and righteous manner, that is what protects us from falling into sin. When you're living in righteousness, Proverbs 13:6 says, righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. So it is to have a mind of truth, it is to live a righteous lifestyle. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit therefore to God. And one way you submit is by living righteously. So the next part of the verse says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It is submitting to God in righteous living that causes the devil to flee. Verse 15 starts out with the word and. He looks at the gospel of peace. That is to say, we are to have peace with God. We are to have peace with other people. The way the devil attacks is to try to create disunity in the church. You'll notice verse 15 starts out with the word and. That is to say, we are to use the belt, the breastplate, and also these boots of peace, not just one, but all of them. And so it is this peace. The gospel gives us a peaceful relationship with God, and we are to have peaceful relationships with other people as well. The devil wants us to deceive those relationships, to have anger and bitterness, and that is how he attacks us, and then we fall into sin. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is the peace that comes from God. That is what guards our heart and causes us to resist the devil. Verse 16 starts out with the phrase, in addition to all, or above all, or in all circumstances. That's a fancy way of saying and. That is to say, we're not just supposed to have these three pieces of armor, but we are also to have, verse 16, what talks about this shield, faith. We are to have faith. Faith is what causes us to resist the devil and to stand firm. So when the devil speaks lies, we are able to recognize those lies. We are to call those things lies and to believe the promises of God. When the devil causes you to doubt, that is when we fall into sin. And so verse 16 tells us to take up the shield of faith. The shield is faith. It's living the Christian life with confidence and trust. It's walking in faith day by day. When we're faced with temptation, when we doubt, if we doubt God's ability to help, then we will not turn to God for help in our time of need. Notice how this shield protects us. It says, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That word all there is very important. What kind of tactic does the devil have against us that the shield of faith is not able to stop? Verse 16 says, the shield of faith, it's there, it's sufficient. We have that faith and we are able to use it. It says, to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then verse 9, he just says, resist him. Just resist him. It sounds so simple. It sounds so easy. How am I, a created being, supposed to resist Satan? If Satan is able to cause many angels in the presence of God to leave his presence and to come down to earth to serve Satan, how am I supposed to be able to resist the devil? He tells us, 1 Peter 5:9, firm in your faith. He attacks with lies, so we shield ourselves with the truth of God's word, and then we believe those promises. The attacks are flaming arrows. They are fiery darts. They come from the evil one. He uses evil as his weapon. So you must have faith. You must have God's word. You must be able to exercise discernment. You must be able to tell the difference between what is good and what is evil, because the flaming arrows of the evil one, they're real. I wonder how many flaming arrows the devil has aimed at your heart right now. Spiritual warfare, it's all around us. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they never stop. They have this routine. They have this plan. They are coming for the church. His attack is relentless. He continues in verse 17. Verse 17 starts out with the word and. You are to put on the full armor of God. It is the helmet of salvation. I believe this is referring to assurance. I don't think it's referring to justification, because he's talking to believers. We are not commanded to put on justification. We already have justification. I believe one of the tools that the devil uses is to cause us to doubt our salvation, to have discouragement of the future glorification of the believer. And so when we have our hope fixed on that future glorification, 1 John 3:3 says, when we have this hope fixed on him, we purify ourselves just as he himself is pure. It is looking to heaven, looking to the glories of the fullness of eternal life, and having that assurance causes us to resist the devil. He goes on to talk about the sword of the Spirit. You'll notice when he talks about the sword of the Spirit that he uses the word and in the middle of verse 17. That is to say, we need all of the pieces of armor, not just the word of God. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's a sword. It's not a butter knife. It's strong. This is our offensive weapon, is to use the word of God to renew our mind, to know what truth is. The devil is the father of lies. We believe the word of God and we stand firm against the devil. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. In verses 18 through the end of the paragraph, he tells us to pray. He says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Then he asks for prayer on his behalf as he continues in gospel ministry. We must pray. Prayer is how we defeat the enemy. Prayer is how we resist the devil, how we are on the alert, and how we can stand firm against him. In Luke 22:40, Jesus arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is how we defeat the enemy. We must flee temptation. We must be able to identify the world. We must resist the devil. We must put on all of the pieces of armor, and then we are able to stand firm against him. Not when we stand firm in our own strength, but in the strength that God supplies through this very important means. Behind the church's earthly opponents stand demonic forces. Therefore, the church should not try to fight with worldly tools. If you are a believer, you are fighting the battle. And so the question is, what are you fighting with? Are you using the armor of God, or are you trying to stand firm in your own strength? The Bible promises us victory. It gives us the means by which to succeed, the means by which to live the holy life. And the means is not found in ourself. It is found in what God teaches us in His Word. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Father, we thank You again for this time we've had to look into Your Word. We thank You for the Sunday school hour and what we can learn about Christ. We thank You that Your Word gives us confidence to be able to stand firm against our enemy. And so we pray that You would continue to convince us of our weakness, cause us to never look to ourselves for strength, cause us to always know of Your strength and to always depend upon You. We thank You that when our armor is on, that our enemy can do nothing against us. And so we ask that You would use Your Word to minister to our hearts so that we would always be faithful in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.